welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bible for today's message.
When you open up the Ripley's Believe It or Not book, there's some weird stuff. Mark McGowan pushed a peanut with his nose for over 7 miles along the streets of London, England. That's a long ways and a lot of patience. Marco Hort can stuff 264 straws into his mouth. Now he has to dislocate his jaw to do it. Is that worth it? I don't know. Maybe the most painful record, Matt Robeson has 1,016 piercings, most of which are in his back. Maybe he sleeps on his stomach. I don't know. You can also buy an inflatable church in England that's 39 feet high and holds up to 60 people. Sounds like a bad venue idea. Weird stuff. Now, when you open up the book of Judges, there's some equally strange stories, but the difference is Judges comes with some deep spiritual truth and insight. And when I became a Christian, I pretty much ignored the book of Judges. I didn't even know it existed in the Bible. After a while, I slowly read the book of Judges. I saw Samson and Gideon. There's some cool stories there. But it wasn't until much later that I realized this book has much more than I originally thought. And I compare that to my relationship with Grandpa Bradley. Initially, I just thought of my grandpa as someone who had white hair and played tennis. And then as I got to know him better, I realized he's very smart. He used to, at restaurants, pull out a napkin and give me math problems, but I could see he had an incredible intelligence. Also, he was a lot of fun. My grandpa had this car, this Chrysler New Yorker. White exterior, red leather interior. We just called it the big limo. And so I realized he's a stud, you know, my grandpa. And as I probed deeper, there were more stories. I found out he's a paratrooper, and he was in World War II. Jumping out of planes. He was in the Battle of the Bulge, pivotal battle in World War II, holding back the Germans, putting his life on the line to hold back Hitler. And my respect for him grew more and more. There were all these hidden stories that had a huge impact on my life. And same thing when we turn to the book of Judges. There's all these hidden stories that have a huge spiritual impact. So we're going to, week by week, pull back the curtain on this book of Judges. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Judges. Start out at Genesis and then keep going. It's the seventh book in between Joshua and Ruth. You'll find the book of Judges and turn to chapter 1 and verse 1. Here we go. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" And the Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites, and we in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. We start the book with a huge transition. It says Joshua dies. Why is that so important? There's been a few outstanding leaders to the nation of Israel. Moses was able to lead them out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage, and right up to the promised land. But he didn't enter the promised land. Now, after he died, Joshua was the next leader in line, and he led the Israelites across the Jordan River and into the promised land. They won a few initial battles, but now they're at this key point where Moses is gone, Joshua's gone, and they don't have a leader. They've got all kinds of questions. What do we do? Who's going to lead us? How do we win these battles? And they take those questions to the Lord in this transition time. Maybe you're going through a transition time. Maybe you're moving. Maybe it's relationships, even financially. When we hit that transition time, sometimes we have all these questions and we don't know where to turn. And they start by doing the right thing. And it's a principle for us. Listen closely to God in times of transition. When you're going through a transition, listen closely to God. Jesus modeled this principle. And I think it involves our time, literally stopping what we're doing. It involves time. Jesus took all night to listen to the Father and find out who the 12 disciples were. It also means we open up to God. Jesus would share even the pain he's going through opening up. And then lastly, ask God for wisdom. That's important as you check in with God. And God gives the Israelites this incredible answer. It doesn't really look that incredible when you first read it. Judah is to go. Judah leads. You know, what's that? That's actually a fulfillment of prophecy. And you don't have to turn there right now, but in Genesis 49, the first book of the Bible, you can circle those verses on your note sheet. Check them out later. The prophecy is there's 12 tribes of Israel. God points out that Judah will be the leader. Judah will lead. Why is that important? Because now we're over 100 years later, and in this time of crisis, they turn to God, and it's almost as if God's saying, that plan, I still have it. I haven't forgotten about you. I'm still in control. And that's what they needed to hear. Now, we might not hear God that clearly with an audible voice. It's highly unlikely. But through his word and through the Holy Spirit, when we check in with God, so often he wants to tell us the same thing. He hasn't forgotten about us. He still cares. He still has a plan. And he wants to give guidance and comfort. And that's what they receive as they look to God. So listen closely to God. But it's not going to be easy. Judah will have to have tremendous courage. This is going to be a time of testing. Let's find out more about this testing they're going through. Turn back to Deuteronomy. It's two books to the left. And find Deuteronomy chapter 8. Drop down to verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And we'll find out about this testing that both happened in the wilderness as they went to the wilderness to get up to the promised land, and then continued testing as they enter the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. It says this, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." God knows that testing reveals what is actually in our heart. And he humbled the people and tested them. Because when you're going through a test, you know, it's easy to speak a lot of fluff and sound good, but when you're going through a test, you find out what's actually in your heart. About 3 years ago, Lori, my wife, and I came to North Coast for a candidating weekend, and the executive pastor, Charlie Bradshaw, invited us to stay with him for the visit. So that was pretty cool. We got to stay with Charlie, and even more generous, he let us use his car. I was just praying hard we wouldn't get into an accident, and the Lord answered that prayer. So we're staying at Charlie's house. We have his car. But the real test came that night. I went out to the staff. It was a great meal. Enjoyed it. Nice restaurant. When I got home that night, the meal didn't feel so good. Have you had that one? And as I lied down that night, I was just praying the meal would stay down. I found that position on my back that would hold things as steady as possible. And I just held that position for hours. Eventually, the meal didn't stay down. So I got sick at Charlie's house. I don't know what was worse, that I was getting sick or it was, you know, at Charlie's house. The next day, I got up. I thought I felt better. I got a little overconfident, drank a lot of red Gatorade. Same thing happened. I didn't even make it to the toilet that time. Bad news. This is in the executive pastor's house. You're not supposed to do that on your candidating weekend, you know. And by the way, like, I don't suggest doing this to test other people and see what their reactions are going to be, you know. If you go over to Larry's house for that dessert, don't try this move or anything. But what I did see with Charlie and Susie is how they responded. And they were so patient, and they cared for me. They were understanding. And I thought, you can't fake that reaction. You know, that's genuine. And even though I didn't want any of this to happen, I was able to see a side of them that I wouldn't have seen otherwise. And I could see that North Coast is a place where people are genuine, and the leadership really loves and cares. And that stayed with me ever since, that high level of respect. So as we go through tests, remember, oftentimes the reasons and the purposes of the test will even be beyond what we could ever see or know. But we just need to trust God. When we go through that test, we might not understand the reason or purposes, but trust God and stay in that. Because the promised land, it wasn't going to be easy. I know it sounds great when you read about it. It's like all this great land, milk and honey, blessings everywhere. It sounds easy, but it's not. And here's another principle. With many of God's promises, there is still work to be done. With many of the promises God gives us, there's still work for us to be done. Now, I know that in terms of making it to heaven, you can't earn your way to heaven, and that Jesus died on the cross. He paid the full price, and that's an undeserved gift for us. But with many of God's other promises, there's if-then statements. They're conditional. And there's work for us. And the Christian life is this balance of work and rest. And they both go together. You know, I think of my condo. It's not quite the promised land, even though we do have a view of the ocean. It's pretty nice. But there's this work and the rest. The condo is the place I enjoy. That's the place I go for rest. But I also know with my condo or maybe with your house or apartment, it's a place that takes a lot of work too, right? So there's work and rest. We have to be careful in the Christian life. We get that balance right. Because sometimes we want to make it all about work and we put all this pressure on ourselves and we get burned out and stressed out. But other times we want to rest too much and we don't actually step up, you know, in terms of some of the things God wants for us. So as they enter the promised land, there's going to be work. Let's find out what this work is. Judges chapter 1 and go down to verse 4. I told you there's some strange stuff in this book. We're going to read about it. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled. Adonai means king of Bezek. Bezek's the place. It's not his name. So he fled, but they chased him and caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Ooh. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Okay, a few strange things going on. First of all, the whole taking the land. Did you think that's kind of strange that God would tell his people to, you know, enter into war, start taking out people in battles? I think that's the most difficult, theologically and morally. That's the most difficult part of the book of Judges. So I don't have an easy answer. I don't think there is one. But we get a few important hints. One of them is the verse Genesis 15:16. Again, you can just circle it. You don't have to turn there. But it says that God didn't let them go into the promised land. He was waiting until the sin of the Amorites reached its full measure. In other words, there was not a lot of good stuff going on in the promised land. The people were full of rebellion, and God waited patiently with them until the rebellion hit its point of maximum rebellion, and then he brought in the nation Israel. And there's just sometimes when God, on a national level, will use one nation to humble another. And he'll do it, and he has a greater good in mind, but a lot of times we don't understand it because it doesn't look that good. I think of the cross. There was a lot of violence on the cross, but he had a higher good in mind. So there's some mystery there, but God is in control, and he's using one nation to humble another. So that's one strange thing. And second strange thing, Adonai Bezek. That whole story about losing the thumbs and the big toes. I mean, it's hard to do much if you don't have thumbs and big toes. That was actually common during those days to do that, and the reason is, the kings were the leaders in terms of the military battle. The king would go out. Now, if a king lost his thumbs and big toes, he couldn't hold a weapon anymore, and he didn't have the footing to enter into the battle. So it was a way to take a king out of the military and out of the battle. Ultimately, he's humbled. He's really going to turn into more of a beggar. It doesn't mean that God commended this, but that's what they did. And the interesting part is that Adonai Bezek, he steps up and he says he's done this to 70 people. I don't know, maybe that's an exaggeration, but he had done this over and over again. The same thing, and then put people under his table to feed the scraps. And that kind of treatment, it brings forth an important principle. And God sometimes brings us truth in strange packages, but Adonai Bezek was saying that the same way he treated others, now he's being treated in that way. And that's what the scripture says. Be wise about how you treat others, because a lot of times the measure you use will come back and be used against you. So we need to think about that in terms of how we treat our family, how we treat coworkers, even people that do stuff that's wrong to us. We want to respond with a lot of compassion. And there's one more strange thing. We're not going to read the story, but right after that, a third thing, Caleb steps up right before the battle and says, whoever leads this next battle can marry my daughter. And what? You know, instead of the bride price, marry the daughter for free. So this guy Othniel looks over, is pretty excited, I'll do it. He leads the battle, they win the battle, he gets the daughter, he marries the daughter, and that's our first major judge in the book of Judges. Now that tells us judge in that time is different than right now. Because when you hear the word judge, you know, a lot of people are probably thinking maybe Supreme Court, you know, something like that. People that watch TV probably thinking Judge Judy, Joe Brown, you know, Judge Wapner, whatever. But that's not the kind of judges. The book of Judges, judge means the leader, the leader. And a lot of times it was in a military sense. And we step back from these strange stories and look at the big picture. Because what God is trying to do is take a nation, Israel, that would know him and represent him and bring them into the promised land where they would enjoy the blessings and the land. But most importantly, then, they would become a blessing to all the other nations. By bringing in Israelites into the promised land, they would help all the other nations. That was their purpose. That was what God's doing to bring himself glory and to make his ways known. And that's pretty cool. And Judges starts out really well. But how many of you have been whitewater rafting before? You've done that? You know there's two parts, right? There's the smooth part, and then what happens? Then you hit the rapids, right? And spiritually, the same kind of things can happen. Maybe right now for you, it's a smooth part, and you're walking with God, following God. But there's other times, and maybe there's other people. Right now, you're going through a time of rapids, where stuff's really difficult with God. And we're going to see in this Judges chapter 1, both things are happening. In the first 18 verses, it's the smooth part, and God is with them. But now, we're about to hit the rapids. So, turn to verse 27. This is the key phrase in the entire chapter. Verse 27, and we're going to see this phrase over and over again. But Manasseh, one of the tribes, did not drive out the people. They did not drive out the Canaanites. Drop down to verse 28. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but they never drove them out completely. And it continues in verse 29 and 30 and 31 and 33 and 21, the same thing over and over again. They did not drive them out. God said the Canaanites are supposed to be gone, and the Israelites said, come on back, stay a while, no problem. And that was the partial obedience. That was the half-hearted obedience. God said, don't make a treaty. They're going to influence you. They're going to destroy you and bring you down. And the Israelites said, treaty, stick around, this is great. Partial obedience. They only carried it out halfway. So this partial obedience reminds me of another kind of strange story when we first came to North Coast and we were going to rent a house, but we had 1 month before we could get into the house. And one of the families here was incredibly generous and let us stay with them up in Fallbrook. And then they went out on vacation to Mexico. So we had the house for several weeks and we were just able to rest up there, you know, get our bearings. And we noticed that this little bird came over next to the house and it had a plume on its head. And we thought, wow, that's a pretty cool looking bird. And about the same time, we got a phone call from someone who lives in the neighborhood. And we were talking to them, told them about the bird, and they said they just saw a sign that said lost cockatiel in the neighborhood. And we thought, well, 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 we just might have it right here. And so we got out some food, we put out some water, you know, we started talking to the bird, you know, nice little cockatiel, stay here. I think Lori even prayed, you know, like, don't go anywhere. We went to bed, woke up the next morning, the bird's still there. And so the bird's hanging out by the house. We're pretty excited. We call up the bird store, Exotic Birds. We call them up. We said, we got this little bird here, gray, small, plume on the head. Is this a cockatiel? They said, definitely, it's a cockatiel. We're like, yes. Started thinking, is there going to be rewards? You know, just happy to return the cockatiel back. And in the bird store said, this is what you got to do. Catch it and cage it. It's like, all right, sounds like a challenge. Catch it and cage it. So I got out a huge blanket. I've never caught a bird before. It's not quite, you know, crocodile hunter, but I'm into it, adrenaline's going, and then the friend shows up with the cage. And as our friend shows up, they come over to the bird, and they look at the bird, and they say, I don't know, I'm not sure that's a cockatiel. Like, how can you tell? They're like, I don't know, it just doesn't quite look like a cockatiel. So we go over to the internet, and we're like, let's find out what this bird is. So we start typing in, searching, looking at different birds, and I've got a picture for you to look at. (Laughter) Can you tell the difference right there? We should have been able to tell the difference. So there it is. There's the cockatiel. There's the California quail. We had the quail, not the cockatiel. And Lori walks out, opens the sliding door, takes the food, takes the water, puts it back in. Like, I walk over and just say, like, get out of here, bird, you know, California quail. We were new to California, should have recognized it. And I'm just like, leave, bird, leave. Quail, get out. And do you think that quail left? Mm-mm. The food was good. The shade was nice. The next day, the whole time we were there, the bird stayed. By the way, quails are really good at going to the bathroom. And the whole deck was just decorated because it never left. And they came back and we tried to explain. We just said, sorry, you've kind of got a new pet. And the bird had gone to the bathroom everywhere. It took weeks for them to remove the quail. Finally, the quail left. And I thought, that's a picture of half-hearted obedience. Because when you first look at it, you don't quite size it up right. And you think it's better than it is. And you kind of get excited. You maybe even think, this is working out well. Maybe there's even a reward. And then pretty soon, you hit the truth. And you see the picture, and you get it. And it's like, oh, this is partial obedience. This is a mess. And that's what we got. We got a disaster out of this thing. And sometimes it's even hard to get it to leave after you've embraced it. And I don't know what your area is with half-hearted obedience. It might be financial integrity, could be anger management, could be slander, gossip, sexual purity. I mean, there's a lot of areas where we can enter into partial obedience. Sometimes it's even that we don't fully use our gifts. We really hold back the gifts God's given us. And in with all those areas of partial obedience, here's the thing. Half-hearted obedience leads to long-term disasters. Half-hearted obedience leads to long-term disasters. Have you ever seen a house that has a water leak in the wall? It does a lot of damage, doesn't it? The wood starts to soften. Pretty soon it takes out the whole structure. Mold begins to form. Then everyone in the house is breathing the mold and getting sick. And it's that slow rot that started out with a leak of water, and now there's a slow rot in the house. And it's serious. And that's what happened with the Israelites. When they let the Canaanites stay, it was a slow rot. And they were going to go down the road of first allowing the sin to stick around and then admiring it and then participating in it. And it was a serious matter. Recently, we found out my mom has some cancer in her face. And so that's been difficult. And we went to the doctor, and the doctor was able to remove all of it. But I was thinking about that cancer, and what if we went to the doctor and the doctor said, we're just going to take a little part of it. We're going to let the rest of it just grow, and, you know, it's only cancer. We'll take out some and just leave the rest. You know, we would have said, we're going to a different doctor, right? Assuming health insurance covers, you know how that works. But if a doctor said with cancer, we're going to let some stay, it's no big deal, like we could get it, but we're not really going to do it, we'd say that's pretty serious. The Canaanites were the cancer for the Israelites that were going to bring them down. And they fell into a trap. And you say, well, how did they fall into a trap when they started out so strong? They were so solid, the first 18 verses. Well, let's look at a couple clues, do some detective work. Drop down to verse 19. Verse 19. It says, the Lord was with the men of Judah. That's right. First 18 verses, everything's going so well. Now, here's a recap of what happened in the battle. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. As the Israelites stepped into the battle, they won the battle in the hills, but they were losing in the plains because of these iron chariots. Winning the hills, losing the plains. Now, a key verse to unlock this passage is in Deuteronomy. So let's go back to Deuteronomy one more time. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and turn to verse 21. 21 and 22, this sheds a lot of light on the passage. God's giving a forecast that was extremely important. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and look at verse 21. God says, do not be terrified by them. There's going to be nations bigger than you, but don't be terrified by them. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a great and awesome God. Now listen to this. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. How? Little by little. you will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. I think what happened is that they entered into battle, and when they lost the plains, they panicked. And they thought, God's not in this. We're just going to have to make treaties. Some of the most difficult times to trust God is when things happen slower than you want them to. And when you have expectations that something's going to go easy and go smoothly, and then it turns out to be much more difficult than you thought. And that's what the Israelites faced. This is taking longer than we thought. This is more difficult than we thought. And they use that as a license to tell God, well, because it's taking longer, because it's more difficult, we're just going to do it our way. And they went off their own way and they formed the treaties. And we have to remember that sometimes God's timing and progress is gradual. It's gradual. It's great when it happens quickly, and sometimes God does that. But what God was trying to tell them in Deuteronomy 7 is this is going to be little by little. This is a process, and it's going to be gradual. I go back to when I was 24 years old and I was single, and it was at the age where I started to feel like, you know what, I want to be married, I should be married, you know, kind of check your clock, okay, I'm 24, I think this is the time. Those were the thoughts going through my mind. Now, I was working in Oakland, and at that church, the pastor's wife, her name's Rupali, she's from India, she's a great lady, but she was one of those people who was trying to set me up all the time. Some of you know, you can remember either when you were single or if you are single right now, there's that person that's trying to set you up all the time. That was Rupali. And so I kept saying no and trying to get more space. And then she threw this out. She said, well, how about if you don't get married after a while, I can do an arranged marriage for you. What? I said, that's not really in my culture. But I was thinking, you know, but it might get her off my back. So I said, yeah, no problem. I said, if I'm not married, and numbers started to go through my head, like, should I pick 28, 30, 31? And I said, I better go way out there. I said, if I'm not married by the time I'm 35, you can arrange the marriage. And so she said, all right. And I kind of got her off my back. Now, I was 24 at the time. And I didn't get married right away. I was just doing ministry and going along in life. I got married when I was 34 in 9 months. That's cutting a little close, huh? I think the Lord has a sense of humor. You know, just like, phew, there it is. But you know what? After I got married, it was almost like all those 10 years, it was discouraging at times, just waiting. It felt so long. But once I got married, it kind of turned into, it almost feels like a blip on the screen. And even more than that, it was so clear that it was worth the wait. And I'm so glad to wait and then marry Lori and have that marriage. But there was a lot of times during that wait where I got discouraged. And we have to be careful as we're waiting, you know, that we just don't take something that's less than what God has for us. Because sometimes it's gradual. It's little by little. And God wants to take us through a process. So here's a big lesson from Judges chapter 1. If you're on the right track, don't quit. Don't quit. The Israelites were on the right track, but then they just stopped and they gave up. Sometimes with your job, you're just going to have to keep going. In school, if you're in school, you hit those exams, you're trying to eventually graduate, and it gets difficult, and you come across those crossroads of, you know, should I keep going or should I just quit? I love sports, and it happens all the time with sports. There was the NCAA tournament where Kansas beat Memphis. And they were down, we got a Kansas fan in the house, they were down by 7 with like a minute to go. And a lot of teams would have given up. Some of the Memphis fans are probably just saying, why do you have to tell the story again? But they came back, Chalmers hit a 3-pointer at the buzzer, and then Kansas won in overtime. And probably most exciting NCAA finish of all time. And when you see that, you admire it. When you see someone that perseveres and keeps going, you admire that. We all do. But, you know, the same thing is true spiritually. We're going to hit those points where we're going to have to decide, okay, we've come halfway. Now we decide, do we keep going? And if God's in this, you know what? We can't quit. One of the pastors that I really respect in our nation, his name's Jim Cimbala, and he leads a church in New York City. It's called the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And that church, though, had a dismal beginning. And he hit this crossroads, so I wanted to read this to you. This is what he writes. The Brooklyn Tabernacle, this woeful church, that my father-in-law had coaxed me into pastoring. That says a lot right there. The sanctuary could hold fewer than 200 people, not that we required anywhere near that much capacity. The ceiling was low, the walls needed paint, the windows were dingy, and the bare wood floor hadn't been sealed in years. But there was no money for such improvements, let alone a luxury such as air conditioning. New York summers can get hot, too. As I moved into my invitation, and he's giving the message, calling the 15 or so people before me to maybe, just possibly, respond to the point of my message, someone shifted on a pew to my left, probably not out of conviction as much as weariness, wondering when this young preacher would finally let everyone go home. And then, crack, the pew split and collapsed, dumping five people onto the floor. Gasps and a few groans filled the air, and my daughter probably thought it was the most exciting moment of her church life so far. I stopped preaching to give the people time to pick themselves up off the floor, replace their lost dignity, and all I could think to do was to nervously suggest that they move to another pew that seemed more stable as they tried to finish the meeting. And he was honest, he wanted to quit at this point. He was at that crossroads. But then, my father-in-law wasn't ready to give up. I don't know. I'm not sure God is finished with that place quite yet, he said. It's a needy part of the city. Let's not throw in the towel too quickly. And Jim Cimbala prayed, Lord, I have no idea. Have you ever prayed that? I haven't been trained. All I know is that Carol, that's his wife, Carol and I are working in the middle of New York City with people dying on every side, overdosing from heroin, and consumed by materialism. And he received that whisper from God just to say, keep going. I'm still in this. Keep going. And do you know that thousands and thousands of lives have been changed as a result of that decision, that he would keep going in the heart of New York City, and it's really changed that city. And you might be at a point, and maybe no one's told you in a while, don't quit. Keep going. If you're on the right track, don't give up. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says this prayer, you know, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. With Jesus, I mean, we think of the teaching and the healing and the cross and the miracles, but sometimes we forget about the perseverance. And that's a normal part of our spiritual life, that perseverance. And that's why Paul prays it. May the Lord direct your heart into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Don't quit. So we move into our last section today. And this section is, you know, what does God say about all of this? It's an interesting ending. God shows up here. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1 in Judges. God's going to speak into the situation. Judges chapter 2, verse 1. The angel of the Lord, and some people will say that's an archangel, a lead angel. Other people will say that's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ right here. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. God is reminding them of his word, his promise, his goodness, and what he's done in the past. Now, sometimes it's easy to forget that as we're going along. When I was in seminary in Dallas, Texas, it was in a tough neighborhood. We heard gunshots all the time. We had a lot of security. And what was interesting is most seminary students stayed within the confines of the campus. But there was one guy in our dorm that was constantly going out. And he would take his meal in the cafeteria. He would skip the meal, and he would take his food and go out and give it to the homeless. And he would find people and take them to restaurants. And he would help people moving. He would give rides. He would even do Bible studies around the neighborhood. And I was blown away on the incredible stories. People, their lives were being changed. I mean, from even people that were dealing drugs to prostitutes. I mean, he had an incredible ministry right there in downtown Dallas. But what was what caught my attention is that he was probably the most discouraged guy in the dorm. And he would frequently say to me, it just doesn't seem like God's doing anything these days. And all I would do is just repeat the stories of the week that I had heard from him. But it was almost like a spiritual amnesia where he would so quickly forget what God has done. And when we do that, we become vulnerable. That's what happened to the Israelites. That's why God first is reminding them, this is what I've done. This is my promise. This is who I am. And that reminder is important. Now look at verse 2. And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? He asked that question. Why have you done this? It's a powerful question. And God uses questions to sharpen our thinking. God will take a question and use it to sharpen our thinking. Have you ever asked yourself that question? You know, why have I done this? Recently, I got some time with my son. His name's Joel. He's 1 year old. And we went out, kind of some guy time. We were looking for something to do. So I took him. There's this huge valley, and there's a railing at the top of the valley. So we're standing up there looking over the valley, having our guy time, and I just decided to spit. And so I spit once over the railing. No, it didn't land any people. There's no people around. I'll be careful front row. But I spit, and he thought it was so cool. You know, his eyes light up. He claps when he gets excited. He thought that was great. So, of course, you know, I do it again, do it a couple more times. He's loving it. And then he decides he wants to try. So he tries to spit. It doesn't even make it to the railing, but, you know, some comes out, and he's starting to get it, and he just loves it. You know, we could spit together or go to Home Depot. We decide to spit. So guy time, you know. And we come home from that. I'm feeling pretty good. We come home, and what do you think happens when he comes home? That's right. His little one-year-old brain cannot separate, you know, the valley and the railing, the house. So he just starts spitting all over the house. And I'm thinking, why have I done this? And Lori's looking over, give me that look, like, why have you done this? I mean, maybe God was even saying, why have you done this? I don't know. But it was clear that, like, my thinking wasn't that sharp. And there's a lot of situations in the Bible where God does use a question, and it is clear. Adam, in Genesis, after he sins and rebels, he tries to hide from God. Have you ever done that? And God asks him the question, Adam, where are you? And he knows where he is, but he asks him that question, where are you? And Elijah is doing some great things for God, but then he takes a wrong turn. He tries to run away from God, and God approaches Elijah as he's running away, and he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Have you ever heard that when you know you're off track and God just nudges you and says, what are you doing here? I've got something better for you. And Jonah was supposed to reach out to the city Nineveh with compassion, but you know what? He didn't love the people. 120,000 people. It's a city the size of Oceanside. And he's like, I just don't even give a rip about this city. And God shows up and says, Jonah, should I not be concerned about this great city? 120,000 people. That's a big question for Jonah. And even the disciples, they're so prone to worry and think about so many things. Jesus stepped up and said, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Another important question. You know, who of you by worrying can add another hour to your life? And of course, the answer is we can't. But those questions, they sharpen our thinking. They stimulate it. They're directed towards us so that our lives would change, so that we'll return to God. And are the Israelites, are they going to return to God? Let's find out. Drop down to verse 4. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud. It looks like it has an impact. And they called that place, Bochim means weeping, and there they offered sacrifices to the Lord. So they're weeping. They're offering sacrifices. But do you know what? 5 verses later in verse 10, it says they don't even acknowledge the Lord anymore. 5 verses after weeping and offering some sacrifices. That tells us that even though they cried and it looked like something was happening, there was no heart change. They were just bummed they got caught, bummed there's some consequences, but their lives didn't change. And that's a shallow faith. A shallow faith is when authenticity is low. And you know what? There were some people of faith, their parents had some incredible faith, but they're going to learn that they can't live off their parents' faith. You can't survive off of someone else's faith for very long. And their faith was still shallow. And they turned to that half-hearted obedience and wavering commitment. And they lived in a shallow faith. Now, on the other hand, a deep faith, sometimes we think a deep faith has to do with all this knowledge and intellectual facts. But really, in Scripture, the emphasis on a deep faith is on our decisions in our obedience and following the Lord. And the more we follow him, then the more we're revealed of who God is and the more God shows us. And so really a deep faith has to do with our decisions. And God desires more for us than just a shallow faith. Anyone can step into that deep faith. And God desires much more for us than a shallow faith and partial obedience. So to sum up this introductory chapter in the book of Judges, I think of a bad trade. Has anyone here ever made a bad trade? When I was younger, in fourth grade, I had a huge baseball card collection, shoeboxes of baseball cards, because all of my allowances, my birthday money, I used to do jobs in the neighborhood to get money. 80% of my money probably went towards baseball cards. The other 20%, I think, went towards candy. I didn't know the Lord. There was no tie there. It was just 80% baseball cards, 20% candy. And so I built up this huge baseball card collection. And then this guy named Ernest, smooth talking Ernest, showed up in fourth grade with this little radio. And I just thought it was the coolest thing. And everyone in the class was talking about it. And it was so popular. And everyone was talking about, oh, the radio, Ernest radio. So I decided, I'm going to get that radio. If it's as good as Ernest says it is, I'm going to get it. So I went up to Ernest and I said, Ernest, let's do a trade. My baseball card collection for your radio. And he was like, definitely. And I brought out all my shoeboxes of baseball cards. I don't know how much that would have been worth now. And I gave it to him and I got this stinky little radio that broke a couple months later. Slick talking Ernest, I just lost my whole baseball card collection. Now that's kind of a sad story, but the Israelites lost a lot more than that. And we're probably not going to be in that situation. There's probably not a lot of baseball card collections out here, but we are going to be in the same situation where Israel traded their purpose and they traded it for partial obedience. And we've got to be careful because half-hearted obedience can just creep in. And I think that's why Proverbs says in 14:8, give careful thought to your ways. The Israelites stopped halfway. We don't have to stop halfway. Let's give careful thought to our ways. Let's pray together. Jesus, we love you. We thank you again for the cross. We look forward to being with you one day. And we pray that while we're still here, we would make the most of our opportunities. And we ask your mercy, your forgiveness for the times we really hold back and the times we only partially follow you. And we pray you would renew our passion to love you, Lord, with all of our heart and our strength and our mind. And we pray you do that today. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Jesse will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Jesse.
And as you go, how many of you have had drop calls on your cell phone? There's not much you can do about that, right? But Israel chose to drop their call and pick up compromise. And we can learn from that. We can choose to drop compromise and pick up our calling because it's difficult to hold on to our calling and compromise at the same time. So this week, look them both over, your call and your compromise, and grab which one's better. Have a good week.